Hi guys again. Hey. No. Ruby at this point was going to get up and do something, but she's not. That question that I asked Megan, if there was one thing that would turn you into an atheist, what would it be? Because I think in all of our lives, at one time or another, we sort of wonder, well, in light of this or that, is there really a God? So if there was one thing that would turn you into an atheist, what would it be? If there was one thing. So think about it. Talk about it with the person next to you. Then I'm going to ask some of you to tell us what it is. If there was one thing that would turn you into a atheist, what would it be? Go to it. Okay. It seems as though we've got half our church not here this morning, given that many in our church are teachers of some sort or another. It's great that they can get a weekend off. In fact, there was someone who came round to my place on, I think it was Friday, and he said, "Oh, Mickey," said, "would you mind if I take the weekend off and not come to church at all on Sunday?" And this person, he's done so much. I said, "Go for it. Have a weekend off. Enjoy it." And he said, "Oh, I might turn up for the evening." I said, "If I see you in that evening service, I'll kick you out." Because I think sometimes it is good, don't you think? To kind of take a weekend off, get away, and, you know, that sort of thing. I think it's great. So that half our number aren't here, I think is fantastic. They are to be applauded. When do you hear that from a pastor? Even if some of us turn up and we're full of a cold. Anyway, what would turn you into an atheist? If something did, what would it be? Could anybody share at this point? Yeah, Tony. Are you serious? Oh, okay, sorry, Tony. Okay. And UFOs. Oh, okay. If there's something out there that... You can be quiet now. Okay, thanks, Tony. But an alien invasion. Okay, not an explosion, an alien invasion. Anybody else? Yes, I did. Yes. Yeah. So Gail, have you heard of that? The thing that's on TV1 tonight, 8:30. So I guess our numbers will be down even more now. But there is a thing where, you know, the Gospels are just a massive fabrication. Okay, so that's on tonight. Yeah. Okay, thanks, Gail. Anybody else? If there was one thing that would turn you into an atheist, yeah. But what would cause you to lose your faith, Kevin? Oh. Oh, you have no answer. Okay, that's fine. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, okay. It could be, so Monique is saying possibly drift. Sort of slowly drifting away, and then Stugs, why did I believe that? Yeah, okay. Anybody else? Bill? Failed you. What would be a failure? Sorry to put you on the spot, but you raise a good thing there. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. No, thanks, Bill. Anybody else on this? We won't go too long, Michael. Okay. So if there was just one promise after another that just kept falling over. Yeah, thanks, Michael. Just anybody else dying to say something? Yeah. Okay, thanks, Gerard. Yeah. Okay, so there are a number of things there that possibly, arguably, would cause us to be atheists. Now, can we pray? I think I need a bit of strength, but can we pray? God, grant us the capacity in this very brief time that we have as we continue to walk through Joshua and we come up against something that is very, very difficult this morning. And it has caused a number of people to turn away from you and become atheists. And in my own small little way, I want to attempt some understanding around this complex issue. So I just commit this, the rest of our morning, to you. You sit with us, you love us, and you can give us understanding. And you can also encourage and strengthen us. And may we be just like that little one now, who just sort of delights in you and cries out to you. And we pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. I'll use anything, anytime. People, you know, I think it would be fair to say that our country, and inevitably, has a lot of divides in it. You know, we have racial divides, yes? We have economic divides. We have geographical divides. There are a number of divisions in this country. Is that right? I'm going to need you this morning. I want us to go Pentecostal today. Is that right? Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, thank you, Ruth. And I think another divide that we have in this country is between atheism and religion. And actually, the atheists are on the rise. Their percentages are increasing. So what we have in this country is that we have God deniers and we have God believers. Yes? Yeah. And when you look at this kind of divide between atheism and religion, it's been going on for a long time. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever read people like Karl Marx. Anybody here read Karl Marx? Just as a hobby. Thanks, Julian. Karl Marx, he was what is called an old atheist. And basically, you know, you've heard the name Karl Marx. Karl Marx said that religion is like a drug. It's like a crutch. It sort of helps people get through the misery of life. It's not real. This is what he said. It's just a kind of opiate for the people. Have you heard that? Yeah, okay. And then there was another guy by the name of Freud. Anybody studied Freud? I have. Anybody else? Freud, he again was an old atheist. And Freud said that religion is an illusion. He basically said that, you know, all of us don't really end up with the parents that we would like. And so with our imagination, we create the perfect parent. And we've named that parent God. Doesn't exist. But there's something in the human condition that needs a perfect parent. And so then you end up that which you have created. You end up believing and trusting. So he said basically all this religious stuff is an illusion. And I could go on, but you're already looking suitably bored. So there are a whole lot of what are called old atheists. But you see, today there are new atheists. And this bunch are different. And, you know, I don't know if you've read these people, but there are people like Daniel Bennett. No. There are people like Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, I think. Anybody read these? Heard of these? Richard Dawkins. Oh, phew. Okay. And basically these four, they're considered the four horsemen. And these are the new atheists in town. And they are wreaking havoc. And basically, their argument goes like this, is that they say that religion is not good for your health. Basically, these guys, and they are vitriolic. They are aggressive. They are on a march. They are like an army. And they are opposing religion at every turn. And they say, look, there's been so much evil done in the name of religion. And of course, after 9/11, whoa, these guys, they went to town. And, you know, they've written extensively. And then they've said, told you. Because 9/11 was done, arguably, in the name of religion. And they've said, we told you that religion is dangerous. So these are the new atheists. And they choose to be atheists because, like I said, they just think that religion is bad for your health, bad for your well-being. And people like Daniel Bennett, for example, he wrote a book, and his book is God is Not Great. And who was he having a go at? The Muslims. Because they say Allah is great. And then you have a guy like Christopher Hitchens, and what he does is he says that God is a monster. And then you have people like Richard Dawkins, and one of these other guys, the Four Horsemen, he says, you just have to read the book of Joshua. I mean, who wants to believe in that kind of God? Have you heard this? And then Richard Dawkins, you listen to this. He says this. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist. Infantis. Could someone say it for me? Thank you. Genocidal. Megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's his description of the God in the Old Testament. So, then you come to Joshua. in a lot of these guys, their atheism is fed by the book of Joshua. So you come to, because last week Lois, she was up here, misbehaving, and I said I didn't want anything to do in the service, and she pulled me up, but that was payback time. But she gave this brilliant message last week on the stones. Do you remember that? And how she said that stones were memory moments. And she said, you know, what do we want our colleagues, our friends, our children, our partners to remember us by? Brilliant, brilliant message. And that was the first part of Joshua chapter 4. Unfortunately for me, because we're just going through this book, I get Joshua 4, verse 18. So could you find it, please, if you would like to? Verse 13. Joshua, verse 13. I wonder if someone could get me a glass of hot water. Do you mind, John? Yeah, thanks. Joshua. I'm doing well this morning. Joshua 4:13. And it says here about 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. So that's really the only verse out of Joshua that I feel to do this morning. That, and of course you can understand why Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hutchins and Sam Harris and Daniel Bennett, they say your Christian God of the Old Testament is a bloodthirsty villain. And that's the reason why they are not believers, they are God deniers. So I have a question. By the way, you're going to have to help me this morning. And the question, thanks John, if you could just put it down there. Thanks, I appreciate that, John. So I have a question. Because you know the story, that this army were to go over into the so-called promised land. And what? And fight? Thank you. All of that. And so therefore, some people have said that this whole book of Joshua is about genocide. It's about ethnic cleansing. Are you familiar with these terms? People say and argue that it's actually divinely inspired racism. That God has chosen one race to rid the world of other races. Now, I don't know if when you mix it with people who would self-define themselves as non-Christians, I mean, I absolutely thoroughly enjoy doing that. But often you will get that from people. They will say, look at the God of Joshua. He's a racist. He's violent. He's into genocide and ethnic cleansing, divinely inspired racism. Now, my question this morning is this. What would you say in reply? Tell the person next to you while I have a drink. Okay, guys, here's the first thing. So we've got a number of questions coming up, but you can understand why the question is being asked, can't you? Yep? Okay. So I don't know what you do with this question, but what I do with it is this. It doesn't mesh with the facts. Because you see, come with me to Genesis chapter 12, okay, verse 1. Come with me to Genesis 12, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, Genesis 12, verse 1, and let me read here. It says here, now the Lord said to Abraham, now this is centuries before the Joshua event. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land, this is the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, the reason why God raised up Israel was that they would be a blessing to all other nations. Did you get it? So that was the intent, that Israel would bless all other nations. And then when you think of Israel, when they got enslaved in Egypt, and then they managed to get free from their enforced slavery, and then they left to find the promised land. Actually, the people of Israel at that stage, they were a rabble made up of different ethnic peoples. Okay, so they were to be a blessing to a whole lot of ethnic groups. They were made up of a whole lot of ethnic groups. And then did you know that their leader at that stage, Moses, he married, and we find this in Numbers chapter 12, he married a dark-skinned Cushite or Ethiopian. It was a multiracial marriage. And then did you know, and we recently did this in Joshua, that in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab from another ethnic people was included into Israel. And did you know that in Leviticus chapter 19, it's all about being embracing other peoples of other cultures? The point I'm trying to make is, overwhelmingly, God is for all peoples. So this particular passage in Joshua is not about a racist God. Okay? So this is not about divinely inspired racism. So the second thing that people do with this passage about this army going into the promised land, they say this. They say, so God woke up one morning and as a whim, he just decided that he actually preferred Israel and didn't like other people. It was just like a whim. It's like there is this God in the heavens who's like a puppet master, and he has this great plan, and for no real reason, he just raises some up and he puts other people down. He's just like a puppet master. And he's arbitrary. He just does things on the whim to suit his plans. How would you answer that one? Tell the person next to you. Okay, guys, we're not spending long. Do you get these questions? And the people that you mix with? These are out there, these questions. Okay, so this is the next one. So the God of the Christian God is a God who's just sort of arbitrary, does things on a whim. He's got his plans. He doesn't really care about anybody else. He's just like a puppet master, pulls the string, pulls that string, and it's all done because this is how he feels like when he wakes up one particular morning. How would you answer? Come with me to Psalm 145, verse 17. Okay, Psalm 145, verse 17. Again, I don't think that argument meshes with the facts. Okay, Psalm 145, verse 17. And basically it says here that the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that the Lord is not just the Lord. It says here, the Lord is righteous. In other words, when God acts, he acts for a good reason. So, my question therefore is this. So why does God now want to take the existing peoples out of the promised land, why does he want to kick them out? If he does things for a righteous reason, what is the righteous reason? Come with me to Leviticus. Okay, come with me to Leviticus in chapter 18. Leviticus 18. Is this all right, guys? Can I have a bit of... Okay, carry on. Thank you. Now, if you come with me to Leviticus 18 and say we'll start from verse 20. And it says this. I'm sorry for the graphic detail here. I didn't write this. Says in verse 20, "And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. And you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech," who was a god, by the way. And when it says give your children, it was child sacrifice. "And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean." Did you get that? In other words, friends, what we're being told here is this land that's on the other side of the River Jordan, it is marked by sexual perversion, incest, child sacrifice, and bestiality. In other words, there is no idyllic paradise on the other side of the River Jordan. There is a bloodlust on the other side of the River Jordan. And it's marked by excessive violence, even towards children. And so God is saying, they have reached a point of no return. They've gone way too far. And it's time for them to go. Now, when you get to this point in the argument, some people then understandably counter it. And they say, but surely God could have waited a little bit longer. I mean, surely there is a place for being patient. Surely, given time, these people could have found a way back towards more appropriate behavior with each other and their children and their partners and their animals and so on. Given time, surely things could have got a bit better. What would you say to that? Tell the person next to you. Okay, guys, is it... Yeah, enjoying this morning. It's pretty tricky, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, this is what people say. They say, hey, your God is impatient. I mean, no nation is perfect. So surely, if just given some time, things could have, you know, they could have worked themselves out and got a little bit better. Well, come with me to Genesis. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1st. Chapter 15 and verse 16, okay? Genesis 15, verse 16. We're doing a right little Bible study this morning. Genesis 15, verse 16. And it says here, "And they," this is the Israelites, "shall come back here to this land, in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites, and they lived on the other side of the Jordan, is not yet complete. Now, here's my point this morning. That was written, this particular Genesis 15, 16, was 430 years ago. So that time, to the time of Joshua, there was a span of how many years? 430. The point being that at that time, things were pretty bad. But they weren't yet full. And God, who is quite intelligent, God had a sense that things could very well get worse, but he was willing to wait. Here's my point. How long did he wait? That's being patient. So God did wait. He waited and he waited and he waited, and things got worse and worse and evil. But he waited 430 years. At this point, some people then say, aren't these conversations great? Over a coffee or a beer or somewhere, I don't know. And you have these conversations with people, and then people will say, but hey, come on, Mick. You know, people aren't like you. And other nations aren't like New Zealand. And you can't expect other people to have the same sort of moral awareness. I mean, you can't expect the people on the other side of the Jordan to be morally sensitive as the Israelites. I mean, we all have different starting points and places. So you're being unfair. You're having a standard for the people on the other side of the Jordan. I mean, they're just not there. How would you answer that one? Go to it. Okay, guys. So, where am I up to on that one? Well, we are given an answer, and you don't need to look this up, but we are given an answer in Joshua chapter 2. Because in Joshua chapter 2, we've already looked at this person in brief, there is the story of Rahab. And here is a person in this other nation across the Jordan, and she was sensitive, and she was aware, and she did say that your God is great. In other words, the evidence that we are given is that the people across the other side of the river were sensitive and aware. And so she chose, Rahab, to believe. So they weren't back as far as some of the critics suggest. Did you get my point? Okay. Then finally, class. That's why all the teachers took a break today, except Ben over here. But finally people say, but given everything that you've said this morning, Mick, why the destruction? Why the mandate to absolutely, thoroughly, completely, overwhelmingly destroy? What do you do with that one? Okay, guys, we're nearly at the end. When we go through this book of Joshua, we will discover that not everybody actually was destroyed. And even though Joshua, he uses sort of bravado language in some of his statements where he says all the peoples and all the nations and all, he uses this language. It's actually bravado. It's exaggerated. Because if you go to the latter part of Joshua and you go to the first part of Judges, you see that not all the peoples and everybody and all the nations were actually destroyed. Even though Joshua says so. I mean, you know what it's like. We're like this. You know, Sometimes when we're telling a story, we use exaggerated language. It's not exactly false. Who doesn't do that? Hands up. That's right. Eh? Yeah, that's right. Everybody does, including Carol. Okay. So, and that's what Joshua is doing, because you get caught up in the moment. Because Joshua later on says, oh, by the way, this group and that place, they're still there. So what is going on in Joshua is that at the heart of this was more these people that had gone too far, and it was now hell on earth. They were to be dispossessed of their land, but not totally destroyed. In other words, it's expulsion, not annihilation. Are you up with me? It's expulsion more, and not purely, solely, completely annihilation. I've got to finish. So what's the point for us this morning? This is where I'm up to. We have to keep in mind, people, here at Lupton Road. I'm borrowing a little bit from the Beatles in terms of Abbey Road. But here at Lupton Road, we have to be reminded, and I'm sorry for this, that the God at the center of the universe is a God who judges. And he is judging, in this instance, the people on the other side of the River Jordan. He's judging. And sometimes his judgment falls on people, places, and countries and nations this side of the grave. In other words, in Hebrews chapter 11, it does say that it's appointed for each person here in this room to die, and then comes judgment. And so all of us in this room, we will face a judgment come the end of time. And we will be called to give an account of how we lived our days and nights. But at times on this side of the grave, sometimes God's judgment falls on people and places and nations. And it's not at the end of time, it is now. And you see, later on in Joshua, in chapter 7, there's a person by the name of Achan, and God's judgment falls upon them. And then if you go to the early church, the church, and you go to Acts chapter 5, and there is a couple there by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, and God's judgment comes upon them now. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it actually says that there is a particular church, and there are some people in that particular church who are getting sick and are dying because of God's judgment. That is not saying that all sickness is God's judgment. Don't get me wrong. But it is saying that there are times now when God judges. And that is why I said in an evening service a while ago, people, the message is this: you either get serious with God or you back away. Because, you see, our God, whether we like it or not, our God is a serious God. And he is not the kind of God that we live loosely with. He's not the kind of God that we trifle with. He's not the kind of God that we get overly familiar with. He's not the kind of God who we, you know, come and go. Hey, let's do cash. Do you know what I mean? He is not that kind of God. He is a God who is good, who's right, who's loving, who's patient, who's generous, who's long-suffering, who is, oh, awesome. And I'm in love with them. But there is also a side of this God who is scary and tricky. And I think sometimes in our churches in this land, we kind of get overly familiar and we treat our God with contempt. And that's why I think, you know, I've noticed since I have started with you, because you're scary. But I have noticed that since I've started here, I've had to up my game in all seriousness. I mean, absolutely honest this morning. I've had to up my game with my God and get a bit more serious. I still enjoy Him. My heart is for Him. But my respect and healthy fear of this God has gone deeper since I've started here. I'm being absolutely honest. So that's why the call this morning is, we have a serious God too. We do have a fun-loving God, but we also have a serious God. And by the way, I didn't write this stuff, so don't blame me. This is God being allowed to be God. Is that right? Yeah. So, how can we finish? There are nations in our world, like the nations on the other side of the River Jordan, who are in deep strife this morning. Norway, through what's happened recently. And you don't want to think that any of the other nations have gone too far, and I'm not saying that, but they do need our prayers. So I'm going to ask Neville if he will just put some slides up. Nev, could you got those with the lights dimmed? Yeah. So this is Japan recently. Have the next one, Neville. So many countries have next to no water. Countries that have been ravaged by war. War is such an evil thing. The famine in Somalia these days is they're arguing, they're saying it will be the worst famine in a century. And here are people, devotees of another religion, and these people also need our prayers. So I wonder if we could all stand. I have the band up, thanks, Ben. So what I'd like us to do is to have a serious moment with the serious God. In terms of some of you getting more serious with this God, that's between you and Him as you leave here. You have to do a few long walks along the beach. But what we can do this morning is pray for other nations. So could we do that? Could you just out aloud pray for a nation, a country, a people that are on your heart to finish our service? Could you do that? And Lord, it's truly tragic what happened to Amy Winehouse, that singer who lost her way in life. A person of so much talent, and yet she has died a very sad and lonely death over the night in the UK. And here was someone, Lord, who, for whatever reason, didn't find a pathway towards yourself and didn't really get to enjoy being serious with you. And my prayer before we finish our final song is that we in this room would go up a notch or two and get in more serious with you. You're good, but you're not always safe. And you are tricky. And we want to be a people who reverence you and stand in awe of you and are careful with you. Help us to be the kind of church that treads carefully with you. And Lord, as we go from this building, there are people out there who have 103 questions about what we believe. Help us to be the kind of people who can engage them and give a reason for the hope that is within us. Intelligent and articulate. Help us to do our homework. So Lord, we want to be a fun-loving people, but we also want to be serious. Help us to hold these two in critical tension with each other. Help us to get this right through the help and the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen. If you could stay standing, that'd be good.